I'm glad you're here tonight to hear Obadiah. I'm glad that I've been able to study Obadiah this week. I've read the minor prophets before in reading through the Bible. Some of them are very familiar to me. I said last week, Amos, I'd studied when I was in college and has always just sort of stuck. I can't say that Obadiah ever stuck a lot. It's the shortest of the minor prophets, which are shorter than all the major prophets, and it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter. Jude, 2nd and 3rd John in the New Testament, the only other books that are a single chapter. But I found the Lord encouraging me and convicting me as I studied this little book that's probably unfamiliar to most of us. So I'm glad you're here, because I think the Lord has something to say to us through this little book. I want to take you back a long time ago. I was going to say once upon a time, but when you hear that, you think it's not a true story. This is a true story. About 4,000 years ago, give or take a few years, there were two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau came out first, so he was the older one. Then Jacob, he was the younger. Which back then should have meant that Esau would have been the privileged one of the pair. The oldest son had certain rights and privileges. So Esau should have been the most favored son, but God, if you know the Old Testament and the Bible, often does things a little bit different, a little bit backwards. So God decided. Why did he decide? Because he's God, and he likes to show his grace and his power in surprising ways. And so he decided that Jacob would be the favored one. Like any brothers, Jacob and Esau didn't get along. How many of you have a brother? I won't ask you how many of you got along with your brothers. Esau was his dad's favorite. He was a hunter. He was a hairy, manly kind of guy. Liked to go and shoot stuff and kill it and just... The type of person you went over to his house in the fall during deer season and tell you all about the venison. We got venison jerky. We got venison steaks. We got venison burgers. Don't you want to taste the venison? He's that kind of guy. And his dad liked it. He liked to eat his red meat right from the field. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man. Usually stayed back home when everyone else went out into the fields. Was a mama's boy, at least to the degree that he was his mom's favorite. He was smart. In fact, the name Jacob means something like trickster. And as most of you know, one time when Jacob was cooking some stew back home, Esau came running in from the field. He was so hungry. He said, "I will do anything for some of your soup." So Jacob said, "Why don't you swear to give me your birthright?" "What's my birthright to me?" So Jacob gave Esau some bread and some stew, and Esau gave over his birthright, his privileged status as the firstborn. Years later, when their father Isaac was old and blind and about to die, you know the story. Jacob dressed up like his brother, put some hairy pieces on his arms so he would feel like his brother Esau. And when it came time to get the blessing from Isaac, he tricked him because he was a trickster. His mom encouraged some mom. And so he got the blessing instead of Esau. Well, it's not very surprising then that Esau did not like Jacob. It doesn't take much for brothers to dislike each other, let alone when you're stealing birthright and blessing. And it seemed like, it must have, I imagine, seemed to Esau like God was just not on his side. And he wasn't. He was on Jacob's side. Not because Jacob had done anything to deserve it, quite the contrary. And after all of his swindling, Jacob knew he needed to get out of Esau's way, and so he fled the country, left the promised land, and he went away and he got married. Years later, the two brothers' paths crossed again, and they were older and maybe a little wiser. They'd both done quite well for themselves, big families, big herds, big flocks. And they managed to see each other without the shedding of blood, although Jacob was quite afraid. And they met, and they parted ways again, and Jacob settled in the land of Canaan, the promised land. And Esau went down to the south and to the east of Canaan. Jacob had been renamed Israel, which means he strives with God. Sort of a funny way to call your own people, but that's what God's people have always been. Those who strive with God. And so, I don't know if he thought it was a step up in the right direction. Some of you women maybe practice when you get engaged, writing your name and how will this sound and how, well, will I do my cursive here with my new last name? I don't know if Jacob thought, well, trickster strives with God, if he thought it was a step up or not. But that was his new name. And so the land that he settled was called Israel. Esau was also called Edom, because Edom means red. And he sold his birthright for some red stew. The land where Esau settled was called Edom, sometimes called Seir. It was about 20 to 30 miles wide and 100 miles long, stretching from the Dead Sea, which was in the southeast corner of Israel, and went down to the little finger up of the Red Sea in the southern part of the land. These two countries, Israel and Edom, came from the same mother. And they coexisted for a long time, and they were always on some sort of spectrum between unfriendly and spiteful. After the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea, they were poised to enter the promised land. The Edomites refused to let them even walk through their country. You're not coming into our country, Israelites, descendants of Jacob, trickster. An army scared the Israelites into taking another route. A few years later, Balaam predicted that Edom would one day be conquered. The Israelites and the Edomites were always in a power struggle, just like two brothers. David notched several victories against the Edomites, and he made them his servants. During the 9th century, Edom tag-teamed with Moab and the Ammonites in a raid against Judah. During the time of Jehoshaphat, it wasn't all that successful. But a few years later, there was a more successful rebellion. And the Edomites revolted against Israel. They set up a king of their own. And they were free from the Israelites for about 40 years. Then in the 8th century, King Amaziah of Judah went in and he conquered Edom again. By the middle of that century, Edom would start launching raids into Judah and take some captives of her own. And after that, Edom would not be subject to Israel again. So basically, these two nations for hundreds of years were either about to fight each other, just finished fighting each other, or in the middle of fighting each other. I was trying to think of a good analogy. I couldn't really think of one. I thought, is it like East Lansing and Ann Arbor? Neighbors, relatives, a lot in common, but two very different places, except U of M, Michigan State is a rivalry over sports and not too much shedding of blood as much as I can remember. Or Hope Calvin, if any of you are from the west side of the state, there you came from the same Dutch Reformed stock. When they split off, they called themselves the True Reformed Church. So that sort of signifies how things were going. So they were always at rivalry with one another. But Israel clearly belonged to God. The Edomites did not. The Edomites worshipped false gods, and they were Israel's oldest enemy. If you wanted to stir up the Israelites, you wanted to get their blood boil, you'd talk about Edom. If you wanted to tick off the Edomites, you'd tell them how much you love the Israelites. There was bad blood between these two ever since the twins wrestled and jostled with each other in the womb. And God said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. In fact, no other nation is the subject of more separate oracles of condemnation or gets more passing negative references than Edom. Israel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Malachi all have separate oracles against the Edomites. They were the bad guys par excellence. Edom would just, you just roll your eyes or sigh, your lip would curl, your blood would boil. And God was clearly on Israel's side, but God was never blind to his own people's failings. They may have been his chosen people and he was going to bless them, but he could see as well as anybody how they were making a royal mess of things. And so he would send the prophets to warn them and rebuke them. And if Israel broke the covenant, he was going to treat them like Edomites. And if any of the Edomites wanted to come and worship Yahweh, well, they could be blessed like the Israelites. As many of you know the story, things got so bad in Israel that God sent the Assyrians from the north to conquer the northern part of Israel in 722 BC. And about 150 years later, God sent the Babylonians to wipe out the southern part called Judah. And it wasn't that God was flying off the handle. God had been patient, hundreds of years patient. I can't make 100 seconds with my kids sometime before smoke coming out. God waited hundreds of years. And they deserved what they got. So God called the Babylonians to execute his judgment. He said they were going to be like a club in his hand. A great big spanking spoon for his people. And he was going to discipline them into obedience and humility. Psalm 137 is a psalm that was written while the people were in exile in Babylon. Listen to it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you picture it? Israelites, sing us one of your little ditties about your God, how strong he is. Sing us one of those songs here in Babylon as our captives. Yeah, why don't you do it? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Here's verse 7 in this Psalm 137. Listen to it carefully. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Psalm 137, verse 7. While the Babylonians came in to sack Jerusalem, apparently the Edomites, Israel's oldest enemy, decided they would make the trip up north just to join in some of the fun. According to Ezekiel 35, the Edomites, quote, cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. So when Edom heard that the Babylonians were really putting a whooping on Jerusalem, the Edomites said, we got to get in on some of this action. That's what Psalm 37, verse 7 is about. So the Edomites came up, and they were delighted to see the Babylonians tearing down this precious city of Zion. These people that had been their lords, this older brother, who was actually a younger brother, but seemed to always have dominion over them. And so they went into Zion and they joined with the Babylonians, and you can just hear them shout, tear it down, right down to the ground. This is great. So God was very angry with the Edomites. God meant to punish his people, but calling on Edom to gloat over them, people to death, was not part of the plan. Have you ever come in to gloat? And maybe somebody's getting what they deserve, and maybe God is meting out his punishment and discipline, but then you got to come in and run along, and what's this about? Oh, this is going to be good. God says, get out of here. I didn't call you to come do this. Well, God had something to say about the Edomites' actions, and so he gave a word to Obadiah. As best as we can tell, the setting for Obadiah's prophecy is sometime during or right after this exile, after the Edomites had come to join hands with the Babylonians in sacking Israel. Follow along with me in the book of Obadiah. It's page 772. I'm going to start at verse 10. See if this sounds like the story I've just painted for you. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You hear that, kids? I don't want any of you to be happy when your other brother or sister is getting a spanking. That's what this verse says here. You don't gloat over punishment that your brother or sister is getting. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. The Edomites should have helped Israel, but they didn't. In fact, these verses tell us they were violent toward them. They came in and they gloated. Laughed. They watched with glee as the people were marched off into captivity. They looted the wealth of Jerusalem. They went and found the crossroads where they knew people would be fleeing, and they stood there. And when they saw an Israelite coming, they'd whistle, "Hey, Babylonians, we got one right here trying to escape. Come and take them." Rounding up the fugitives, handing them over to their enemies. Just like some of us are quick to rush to the scene of some juicy gossip or hear and rejoice in someone else's downfall. If the Edomites were there with the sinful woman in John chapter 8, they probably would have been the first people to pick up some stones. All right? They weren't into defending, they were into attacking. And they did this all to a brother. Verse 6, 8, 9, 10, 17, 18, 19, 20. Almost half of the verses in this little book give some mention to either Esau or Jacob. Instead of Israelites, Edomites, Jacob, Esau. Reminding the people, you guys are brothers. Remember who you are? You're twins, you came from the same womb. And we probably don't feel this as strongly in this country because family ties get eroded. But family is family, especially in the ancient Near East. And I had an older brother, still do. And we're like most brothers, we wrestled on the ground, we bugged each other and annoyed each other sometimes and did pranks on each other. Actually, I did that more than he did. But when I got married, there was no doubt who my best man was going to be. I had other people or I was probably spend more time at that moment, but this is my brother. I only got one brother. That's why it's such a powerful metaphor that the church We're called a family. We're called brothers, sisters. Think about it. You did not pick your brothers and sisters. Your parents, in some way, did. They maybe decided they were going to have another one, or if they adopted, maybe they did pick a brother or sister. But you didn't choose. Just like our Heavenly Father chose who would be the children. You didn't get to pick who would be saved. God did. We're all part of the same spiritual family. A bond as siblings. Not that we chose we want these to be our siblings, but God did. It's family. I read this great little story this week about Chuck Colson several years ago visiting an Indiana jail to do a seminar for prison fellowship. And he had to go and catch a plane, and so he was trying to leave in a hurry, and he had a volunteer who would come in there with him. And this volunteer was still talking to one of the death row inmates. And this inmate had become a Christian. And Colson was impatient and he wanted to leave. And he said, I got to catch a plane. I got to go meet with the governor. I got something important. Come on. He's trying to get this volunteer to leave with him. And finally, the volunteer said, you don't understand. This man is James Brewer. I'm Judge Clement. And I sentenced him to death. But now we're brothers in the Lord, and we need to stay and we need to pray with each other. As family. So Edom sinned and sinned against a brother. And besides just sinning against a brother, he struck a blow against God's design. Had God not said, Esau, you will serve Jacob. Esau despised his birthright. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, speaking to Edom. You shall be utterly despised. That was to be Edom's lot. And Edom was always trying to throw off the yoke of Jacob. But you remember, even Esau refused to attack his brother when they met later in life. But here, Edom's attack was a betrayal of a brother, and it was an attempt to overthrow God's plan established from before they were born, that Edom would serve the Israelites. Well, let's look at Obadiah's prophecy in a little more detail. What was their sin? We know it was attacking Jacob in his hour of need. But what was the root of it? Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us ride against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set up a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. You just don't get it. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Tan, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. In a word, this was Edom's sin. Underneath all of their treachery, it was one thing. Pride. Pride. They thought they were something when they were nothing. We don't take pride very seriously. If you've ever been in an accountability group, small group, Bible study, you know what the safe sins are to mention. just been really struggling to just try to really worship the Lord. Oh, come on. I mean, you know, if you say you're a raving porn addict, or you're a boozer, or you're a kleptomaniac, or you are just seething with bitterness and you want to kill somebody, you're going to turn some heads. But if you sit there and you say, my biggest sin right now is pride, you're going to get yawns. Pride. Yep. We all struggle with pride, don't we? I mean, what sounds more serious if you say, he's a liar? That sounds bad. He's a thief. She's an adulteress. Ouch. He's proud. People even sometimes say, he's a good man, but he's proud. As if you could say, he's a good man, but he kills people. But somehow pride doesn't seem that serious. We'll hear testimonies. Christians who say, I was promiscuous in college. I partied all the time. I was in this frat scene and God showed me the error of my ways. Or I was chasing my career and success going 100 miles an hour and God pointed me in a new direction and now I'm a great family man. You hear those stories, but how often do we hear somebody stand up and say, I was terribly, terribly proud. I was full of myself. I thought I was invincible. I thought I could be self-reliant, but God saved me from myself. Isaiah 14, many people think that this prophecy is not just about the local leader that Isaiah was angry with at the time, but actually Satan. Listen to what it says. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on my mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So most scholars think it's an allusion to the fall of Satan, thinking he was something more than he was. You know what pride says? Pride says at least one of these three things. I don't need God. I got where I am without God. Or I want to be God. That's pride. I don't need God. I got where I am without God. I'd like to be God. And we often think of pride in very obvious terms, vanity, the person who's preening himself, or we think of it as boasting, the person who can't stop telling you about all their great accomplishments. But it occurred to me as I was meditating on this, you know what pride is? Pride is prayerlessness. I don't need God. Pride is ingratitude. I got here without God. If you don't pray, you're proud. You are proud. You don't think you need God when you wake up in the morning. You think you can make it through a week without God giving you breath, without God protecting you. Well, why was Edom proud? Well, number one, they were proud of their defenses. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who lives in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. Edom was this mountainous land, and it just had narrow little passageways that people had to pass through. If you've ever seen, which Indiana Jones movie is it? I guess the Last Crusade for the Holy Grail, and he goes into that, you know, that big thing that's built into the mountain with the pillars, that's Petra, that's in Edom. Probably wasn't there at this time, but that was just this little kind of passageway going through the mountains. That's what Edom was like. And so they'd have cities up in the hills. And they thought, we are impenetrable. Who can conquer us with all of our little passageways and our safe spots in the mountains? And they thought in verse 3, who will bring me down to the ground? And look at verse 4. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Any takers? Anyone think they can bring down Edom? And God says, yeah, I can do that. I can take him down. Do you think that you can't lose it all? Do you think your pension plan or your mortgage insurance is going to save you? Do you think if you just eat right and you exercise enough that you'll have long life and happiness? Do you think that you're invulnerable to failure or to loss? Do you look at this country and you think, we're America. I mean, we're going to have a little dip. We're going to come right back. Do you think that the largest army in the world and the largest economy in the world are any match for God Almighty? I heard one of my professors often say before, God draws the boundary lines for the nations, Acts chapter 17. And there comes a time and a nation stubs its toe on those boundary lines and God says enough. Who could have thought even a generation ago that the Soviet Empire would be what it is? When a nation is proud, no military strategy or economic stimulus package or Senate bill or cabinet measure can save it from the wrath of God. See, the Edomites were proud in their defenses. They were depending on their position. They were also proud of their allies. Verse 7, they were depending on their connections, and their allies betrayed them. They were depending on their wisdom. Verse 8, and God says, I can destroy the wise men of Edom. They were counting on their strength. Verse 9, oh, you mighty men will be cut off by slaughter. So the Edomites here, they thought, we got position. We have connections. We got brains. We got strength. What are you depending on? I mean, really, what are we really depending on? Doctors? Percentages? 7-year stock market trends? The law of averages? Our savings? We can be proud, cocky, self-assured. And God has a way of getting to people who think they don't need him. In surprising ways. Think of Jericho. Hey, we got a wall. We got a big wall. What do you guys have? Trumpets. You're marching around. Surely they felt secure. Look. If VeggieTales is historically accurate, they were throwing slushies at them. God brought the walls down. Maybe some of you remember from your Western Civ class, the Maginot Line that was on France's eastern border after World War I and all the trench warfare. And as they saw Germany begin to rearm itself, Maginot, who was, forget if he was the defense minister or prime minister, but he had this idea of building a line of defense along the most exposed border of France on the east with Germany. And so it was built up all during the 1930s. It was a massive line of concrete fortification. Sometimes it went several miles deep. And there would be tank obstacles, these pillars standing in the ground so the tanks couldn't roll through. And there were artillery stations, and there were gun turrets built into the ground. And there were all sorts of lookout posts on this Maginot Line. It took almost a decade to build. And it took 5 days for German troops to get into the heart of France. Because the line went up into Belgium to the north, and it had about 200 miles more to go up to the North Sea. So the Germans said, well, that looks like a bad idea, and just went up here. And the Belgian king didn't want to ruin his neutrality, and so he wouldn't let Churchill put any British troops up at that 200-mile line. And so Germans went up through here. Some of them went down a little south through the Ardennes forest. The French thought it was surely too thick and massive. We don't need to build the line there. And they went through there, came up around, trapped the armies. 5 days, they're in the heart of France. And since then, the Maginot Line has become a sort of byword of an object lesson for being falsely confident. Not to mention that the Germans had things called planes, and the Luftwaffe just wafted over this line of concrete. Whatever you're depending on, I can promise you, it is flimsier than the Maginot Line. The Germans just outflanked it, came into France. Pride. I mean, do you think we saw that storm come in? Another storm this afternoon, especially last night, is lightning and wind. You think God can just wipe us out whenever He would want. He just calls the storm. We're not secure except in His hands. Do you wake up in the morning thinking anything about your temptation to sin? Or do you have a sort of Maginot Line pride that I'm a Christian? I go to URC. I go twice. I mean, I wake up, at least on my good days, and I pray, Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. We just sang that. And it's summertime, and people don't wear enough clothes in the summertime. So, Lord, don't let me lust. Don't bring a Potiphar's wife into my life. Lord, I wrote a book, and people buy the book. Boy, I don't want to be a big head. Lord, my baseball team's doing well. It distracts me from things that really matter in life. We can't be proud. We cannot be too proud. That's why the Lord taught His disciples to pray every day, "Lead me not into temptation." You are just a hair breadth away from throwing away all that you've worked for. It could just happen tomorrow. Don't be proud. God's punishment, part of it, is to show us that He is God. And so we can be humbled now or we can be humbled later. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said his definition of a Christian is a man who has learned to shut his mouth. That is to say, we know our place before God. That's what humility is. Humility is not timidity. It's not self-loathing. It's having an accurate view of yourself as a creature, not the creator, as dependent, not independent, as the commanded, not the commander. Look at verse 15. As happens in most of these prophecies, things begin to spin out, not just for Edom and their destruction, but what this means finally on the day of the Lord. There's a day of the Lord for Edom, and then there's a day of the Lord pictured in Edom, which is for all of us. It's Edom's judgment and ours. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepherad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we see here that the judgment moves out to the next circle. This is the circle of eschatological final judgment. The destruction of Edom is a harbinger of a greater day of wrath against all of God's enemies and a vindication for all of God's people. And so the prediction here about Israel returning to possess its possessions is also a foretaste, not just of Israel being returned from the exile, but a foretaste of the final inheritance that we all receive of a new heaven and a new earth. Let me just finish by giving you three summarizing themes to Obadiah. Number one, we see in Obadiah the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant and God's purpose in election. Just good to always keep Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, in your mind when you read the Old Testament. Because what did God tell Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And what do we see here? Edom rushes on the scene to join in the pillaging and to curse Israel. And God says, you're going to be cursed. See, God is against those who are against his people. Edom, he promised, would serve Jacob. Those of the seed of the serpent will not triumph over those who are of the seed of the woman. So God's promise to Abraham would stand, that those who blessed him would be blessed. If you cursed Abraham, you would be cursed. And so it happened that in the very next century, Edom was invaded by the Arabs, and it finally was dissolved and never reconstituted, and now it's subsumed under the country of Jordan. Number two, second summarizing theme, we see in Obadiah the universal reign of Yahweh. Israel had the temerity to believe that their God was the God, the only God, the God who created all things, the God to whom everyone in heaven and on earth owed their allegiance. Israel. We're not talking Persia or Assyria or Babylon or the Romans or the Greeks. Israel. Israel's never been much to write home about. In the scheme, it isn't China or some massive Indian civilization. It's Israel. And they had the audacity to believe, yes, our God is the only God. And that has always been at the very heart of biblical religion. And it is, it seems, the belief most under attack in a shrinking pluralistic world. You can say anything about your God. You can be he, she, it, he, she, goat, a devil, one God, eight gods, 8 trillion gods, doesn't matter. As long as you don't say it needs to be everyone's God. And he is the only God. The prophets often addressed other nations. Moses went up to rebuke Egypt. Jerusalem would get Jeremiah's message, but so would the other nations. Jeremiah 1 says that he was a prophet to the nations. All of the prophetic books, with the exception of Hosea and Haggai, contain oracles against foreign nations. Because God had something to say. They were also his subjects, or they should have been. So don't ever think that we have some local deity, or it's just kind of me and Jesus spirituality. Jesus is the Lord, the only. Last theme. We see in Obadiah the final victory of God. Over all his enemies, vindicating his people. More than likely, almost assuredly, Obadiah never gave this message to the Edomites. We don't have record of like Jonah when he went over to Nineveh. That's why when you read through Obadiah, it switches back and forth, then he's talking about Judah. More than likely, the people that heard this, at least firsthand, were the Israelites themselves. Now, why would you give this message of condemnation to Edom to the Israelites? Because it was a reminder that God would keep His covenant, that God would subdue His enemies, that in the end, God would vindicate His people. You always have to look at the end. You know Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, his foot had almost slipped. He envied the arrogant and the wicked until what? Until he went into the sanctuary and he worshipped and he discerned their end. And he said, aha, they're going like hotcakes right now, but I see how this ends for them. Listen to Isaiah 63. This is a word that would be fulfilled in Christ. Revelation chapter 14 uses the same imagery to describe Christ's final victory over the nations. And because Edom was Israel's oldest, longest standing, most bitter rival, when Isaiah needs to speak of this final day of judgment, he uses it in terms of the Edomites. Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimsoned garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It's Christ. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was none to uphold. So my own arm brought my salvation and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, friends, you may not like that imagery. It's used of the Lord Jesus in Revelation. Who is this coming from Edom? Who is it here? I can't see. Who is it marching out from our enemies? Why is he red? He says, it is I, the one who is mighty to save, stained with the blood of all those whom I have conquered. Did you know that God has enemies? Now, before you think, well, I don't want that sort of God, keep in mind two things. Number one, you're going to have to throw out the whole Bible if you don't want that kind of God. Can I just cut in peace? Maybe this is Deutero-Obadiah or something. No, you're not going to have much Bible left if you take out this imagery. And second, always remember, this was Jesus' Bible. Jesus read Obadiah. Jesus read Isaiah 63. And Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus was not ashamed, nor should we be. This is the Bible that Jesus read and the Bible He loved and the Bible that He said He did not come to overturn one little jot or tittle. Are you a friend or an enemy of God? And keep in mind that God's enemies are not just murderers or adulterers or cheats or those who are cruel and oppressive, but most fundamentally, He is at enmity with the proud. With anyone who says, I got here without God, I don't need God, I'd like to be God. But listen to these words for His friends. Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that He has granted him according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. in all their affliction, was afflicted. His presence saved them. In them, he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You can be God's friend through faith in Christ. But beware, all who are proud will be his enemies. And he will come from Edom, stained, having conquered us, if we do not turn and repent. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering word, not so much because it's hard for us to hear these hard things toward Edom, though that's difficult. But it's hard because we see in the Edomites ourselves, our pride, thinking no one could tear us down, thinking we're safe and secure, thinking just a few more dollars will make us all set, thinking just a little more success will finally be enough, thinking we don't need you. Why else would we be so limp in our prayers? Thinking we don't owe everything to you. Why else would we be so infrequent in thanking you? Believing that we don't really need to know your ways. Why else would we be so languid in reading your word and attending to the preaching of your word? We are proud. Have mercy on us for the sake of your Son Jesus, who humbled himself and became like a servant and was obedient even unto death, that we might have life. In his name we pray. Amen.